For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Lord, I'm just thankful that we can be a part of something like this, see thousands of people coming together wanting to hear about how to and whys and all the different, you know, contours of evangelism. It's really a privilege to be a part of what was going on last night. I it was a very unique event, being able to have Jim and Lee both speak like that to an open audience. I don't know if we've done that before at XSI, but I'm really thankful that we did get to do it last night. Super clear message, and we're just thankful, again, that we can participate in this kind of event. We pray that your spirit would be at work in all of these different workshops, and that you would be using this talk here and the discussion that we'll be having to really build people up and sort of help them think through what it means to witness their friends, even if they're not naturally so skilled. Amen. Okay, so why don't we go ahead and get started? I guess I have had the bad habit already so far of not introducing myself. So I'm Pat Reeder, if you didn't know. And let's go ahead and get started. Okay. By way of a minor autobiographical introduction, I had a young woman in my home church ask me why, where did I get this content from? And what's this about? And my answer to her was that I'm the ungifted evangelist. Okay? Something that I feel committed to, but I'm not gifted at all. And so I guess I want to say that. If you're looking for follow-up content to read, I personally really like, if you can, you know, it can be cheesy at times, but I actually really like Bill Hybels' book, Walk Across the Room. Really gets into just, you know, how to, in a very casual and everyday way, make your faith available to other people. This content is not based on that, but I think it's maybe a good companion, good complement. And also, I think that stuff that Middleburg and Strobel are advertising here, the Unexpected Adventure book, has some good straightforward anecdotes about just witnessing to people, teaching people about Jesus Christ. Right, but let's actually dive into the content explicitly. Here are a few wild examples, or at least they struck me as slightly wild. There was a young man a few years ago who came to faith. And right after that, shortly after that, he began witnessing to his mother, and she came to faith. And shortly after that, so did the dad. And shortly after that, so did his sister. And so his entire family just went down like dominoes. You know, it was almost like, I mean, it was, of course, miraculous, but some of us, when we witness these sorts of things, we think, oh my gosh, you know, if only I had that kind of luck. Here's another example. A woman who led in the middle school group that I attended here at Xenos a long time ago, I ended up hearing a story about her, how she was on a plane ride and just turned over to her neighbor and started witnessing to him, and this person accepted Christ on the plane. Another story is about a young man on a Greyhound bus. It's very similar to this one, and he led the person sitting right next to him to Christ. Another example is of a teenage girl who was hanging out at a bus stop, and she saw an old man sitting there, started talking to him, led him to Christ. And so these kinds of occasions are striking, to say the least. And if you're anything like me, you feel self-conscious when you hear stories like this. So I actually wanted to ask you guys, let's actually have a little bit of discussion. What do you think when you hear these kinds of stories? What is your first reaction? I've already indicated what mine is, but yeah.
I'm insanely jealous.
Jealous. I think that that's probably a natural response. Like, why them? Why not me? That's unfair. I want to be there. I want to lead people to Christ on the plane. Yeah.
Lucky. You're at the right place at the right time.
Oh, okay. So, good. They're lucky. They're not maybe all that good necessarily. They just showed up. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's really cool, but that's just never going to happen to me.
Okay. It's hard to identify with this kind of person. You think, okay, I've been doing Christian work for X many years, and this young lady who is probably, and I think when that story occurred was 19, not following God for very long, and you're just like, why? You know, I've been trying forever, and then nothing like this is happening. Yeah?
I kind of feel really cynical, like, there's no way that it would be that easy to lose the Christ.
Okay, it's got to be false, maybe. It can't even be true. God can't use people that way. He hasn't used me that way. He must not use anyone else that way. Yeah, right here.
I get frustrated thinking maybe I'm not spiritual enough, that I'm missing out.
Yeah. That's kind of where I tend to go, is I'm not, this is not me, and I never will be me, and I'm hopeless. Yeah, and I probably better just leave it to the professionals. Yeah, I saw your hand. Yeah.
Kind of like her, I must be doing something wrong, or God doesn't want to work through me, or something like that.
That is such a tempting thought. Yeah, I must be doing something wrong. If I were to learn some technique, maybe then these sorts of things would happen to me. Yeah, it's good. Anything else? Yeah, one more.
Failure.
So say more about that. What do you mean? You feel like because you have not experienced that you must be a failure. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I say, what's the use? Why do I bother? You know, I've got these other people, they can do it, they're better, they're gifted. I'm not. So might as well leave it up to the professionals. Yeah, you want to throw in on that?
Yeah, the other thing is, I'm somewhat of a prayer warrior, and I pray for opportunities for me in open doors, and I don't really see anything. Although, you know, I mean, I'm sure I get them, but then I pray for somebody who's gifted in evangelism for open doors, and they bring someone to Christ.
Yeah.
And I get so...
jealous?
Yeah.
That's a natural thought, especially when you're praying for them. You're thinking, you know, God, you could maybe throw me a bone once in a while. Yeah, good. Well, there are lots of emotions, and often, I'm sure you were sensing, they are pretty self-absorbed. And I'm not excluding myself from that. I am right there with you. Yeah, so we see these cases, somebody who might be particularly gifted, or even if they aren't, they have some sort of really extraordinary experience, and we just think, when's that going to happen to me? And if it is, if it couldn't happen to me, maybe if we're convinced that it can't, then we think we don't even know what to say at that point. You know, maybe we feel despair or some other mix of negative emotions. All right. Let's actually talk, though. Actually have some more discussion here. So we have a kind of a why question. We think to ourselves, I'm not gifted. The tempting thought then becomes, leave it to the professionals. They know how to do it. And I think there's actually some pretty good reason, even practically, pragmatically speaking, before even looking at Scripture, which we will do, why we ought to go out and evangelize. Why should I, the ungifted person, bother? So I want to ask you. If we were to simply leave the work of evangelism to the evangelists, the gifted ones, what would happen? What would the result be? Yeah.
You would never get the experience in doing that, and also would
you have that. Okay, so you brought up a couple excellent points. One of the cool advantages of doing evangelism, whether you're gifted or not, is that it can be fun. There's an experience there, and there's something that you can gain from that, even if you are not yourself gifted. And you also said, yeah, you're depleting the number of workers. There's a significant limitation being placed on who's out there doing it. Yes? Right, so one of God's goals in our life is to make us Christ-like, and Christ was out there sharing the good news. Christ, this is a value that God has to transform us to be loving this way. So we're probably putting in a substantial barrier in our personal sanctification if we refuse, or if we, you know, outsource this labor to the experts. Yeah. Mm-hmm. In the back. As with many gifts, you have to actually try. It's extraordinarily rare for somebody to discover, I don't even know if it's possible, but I'm going to let there be a logical possibility out there that you could maybe discover that you have a gift without actually doing it. Maybe through some sort of unusual act of prophecy or something. But truthfully, we all, with any gift, have to try. So how are the gifted evangelists, how are they going to know that they're gifted if they've never tried? Right? They actually have to do something here. Yeah?
If you are like shepherding people, then you are just going to produce more disciples that also aren't really convinced of evangelizing.
Oh man, that's actually a scary point. There's a multiplicative element in discipleship. And your habits and your ways of doing things, which may in fact be not sensitive to evangelism, will be reproduced in the people that you influence. So that's going to have a longer term effect, for better or for worse. Yeah.
I think I've seen this in myself, developing a self-sufficiency. Like, okay, if that person's gifted in that way, then I'm gifted in these ways, and so I need to go out and do that. And instead of glorifying
it would be problematic if we were to rigidly compartmentalize the gifts. Oftentimes, we may be called to serve in a variety of ways, some of which may be outside of our comfort. So forget about evangelism for a moment. It would be problematic if someone did this in any area of gifting. And I think you're isolating an interesting point, too, which is the self-glorification factor in trying to sort of find your area of competence. That's just creating, as you say, self-sufficiency. Oftentimes, when we do things we're not comfortable with and when we may not be entirely strong in, that's when God can really shine and can really shock us with what he might be up to. Yes, right here. There is a worry, it seems like you're indicating, that when somebody, if this attitude or ethos develops within the church, that that's going to probably develop in the long term something like a fortress theology, where we keep the bad out and we kind of are just sort of keeping safe. We have the people we take care of, and then there's the danger out there. Maybe a few people will go out, the spies, you know, we'll come out of the fortress and do the work, and maybe they'll capture a few people, and then we'll come back to the fortress. Whereas the picture that we see in Ephesians 4 of the body of Christ working together to build up the body of Christ and to grow the body of Christ is a picture where everyone is working together for the purpose of evangelism in some sense, that we are out there trying to win people. And that any gift that you have is in many ways driving at that end. Yeah, right here.
If we count ourselves out, we aren't leaving any room for the Spirit to work.
Okay. Yeah, and I think that comes back to this point that we just heard about the self-sufficiency. You kind of, you regiment carefully where you will work and where you won't work. And that can be done often completely in the power of the flesh, as they say, right? You're basically self-energized and not energized by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right here. We'll make that the last one.
I think that in the end, you're also not obeying God's commands. Like God's command in Matthew 28 is, go and make disciples of all nations. And that includes talking to people about the Lord.
Very good. And we will get to the scriptural reasons here in a moment. Yeah. God calls on us to do this. So there's a disobedience there. That maybe connects to this point that was already made about being made more Christ-like. If we're explicitly disobeying God, how is that going to further the cause that he's trying to work in our life? I want to keep moving. We've got more discussion later. I'm sorry. All right. So this was one that I thought of. How many of us were actually reached by a gifted evangelist? Okay, you can answer it if you want, but I'm not really all that curious. But, no, I am curious. Raise your hand if you know a gifted evangelist is the person that reached you. Okay, we've got about 5 or 6 in a room of probably at least 60. Okay? 10%. Okay, so that means that 50 of us would be going to hell if we went on this paradigm. That sounds like a real big deal, a big problem. Okay? That would be serious. Right? The person that reached me was, I mean, it was a conjunction of factors, of course, but my family members, not gifted. An Oasis volunteer, not gifted. You've got a lot of people that, you know, especially growing up in the church, you may have lots of people like that. And then there's, of course, the scores of other people that come to Christ as they get older and maybe come to a high school or college Bible study. You know, you have very different workers doing the work of evangelism, and very few of them are actually evangelists. Okay, so a lot of us wouldn't be here if it were for this policy that many of us are tempted to take on. You know, this is a tempting thought. I kind of want to be like, I'll leave it to the professionals. There are loved ones of mine who would not hear about the message of Jesus Christ if I were to wait for the evangelist to come around. Right? So this is a similar point to the last one, but how many people do we know that they know us, they know we're a Christian. They don't know, or at least as far as you know, they don't know anyone else that knows Christ. And you're certainly really hedging your bets if you're waiting for a gifted evangelist to appear. The last one I thought of here is that unreached peoples would have to wait until their gifted evangelist showed up also. So we have the larger mission of the church reaching people who don't know Christ, have never even heard of Christ, and we're just going to say, well, you know, those people need to hear, but there's kind of a shortage right now of the gifted evangelists. We've got a few in Chicago. We've got some there maybe in North Africa, but the people in Papua New Guinea are going to have to wait. We've got just only so many. Sorry. Right, so this would be a very problematic policy, if we could call it that, to institute within the church. Leave it to the professional evangelists. Why do I need to get involved? I'm bad at it anyway. Okay. So you guys generated lots of reasons. Here are a few more. Arguments from Scripture. Okay, so there's, like this young gentleman said in the front, why? Well, Scripture doesn't leave us with any shortage here. Okay, so let's look at some general imperatives. The first one comes from 1 Peter 3:15, one that came up a lot at last year's Summer Institute. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And it also says immediately following that, make sure it's with gentleness and respect. So I hope we are doing that. It can be tempting to give a very bombastic and obnoxious defense. But we're called to make a defense. It's worth noting that this book, 1 Peter, is written primarily to a general audience. In fact, it's especially clear that it's written to a general audience because at a certain point, Peter calls out the leaders. He says, "Leaders, shepherd the flock from among you." So he distinguishes the leaders in the larger part of the letter. So this is a general audience that he's addressing. Be prepared, always. Here's another one, good one. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity, and let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So Paul addresses the Colossians, again, general audience. This is not a pastoral letter written just to some particular leader or someone maybe particularly charismatic, right? This is addressed to a general audience. Lastly, we have Matthew 28:19, the famous passage referenced a few moments ago. Okay, and if you will indulge me, my specialty is mathematical logic. And so I like to call this the Great Commission recursion. Okay? Why would I say that? Well, Jesus says here, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the commands that I have given you." Matthew 28:19 is also a command. So within that command, there is a command to obey that. So that means even though Jesus was speaking to the 12 apostles when he says this, he says, you're supposed to go take this out and teach people, which will include what I'm telling you to do right now, which is go and make disciples. So his audience may have been slim at the point, but this was meant to be a part of the commands that he's teaching. So in logic, we talk about something recurring when it goes back over the same thing with the same rule. So, and anyway, I like to joke, I mean, it's kind of a lighthearted in-house and probably ultimately stupid joke. But you get the point. Jesus is saying here, go make disciples, teach them these commands. Those commands, by the way, include what I just said, to go out and make disciples. And they also need to teach the commands. And the ones they teach, they also need to teach the commands, which is to go make disciples and to baptize and teach the commands. And then they do that too, right? It goes on and on. There's your recursion. Okay, so glad you can put up with that a little bit. Okay, here are some more subtle arguments that we might like to look at. The case of Paul the Apostle, it's natural to think when we read Paul's writings that he must have been a dynamo. And in many ways he was, quite strong-willed, very impassioned, lots of integrity. And we think, well, he must have been the most charismatic person ever, you know, and he led many people to Christ. Very, very effective evangelist, if there ever was one. Well, let's read what Paul says about himself. In 1 Corinthians 2:3-4, he says, "I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." So Paul is saying, you know, when I showed up, I didn't have much to give, right, in terms of the charisma. And you know that this is actually striking. This is particularly striking for the city of Corinth. This was in the Hellenistic first century, where public speaking was highly valued. So for him to show up and be a bad speaker is actually kind of a problem. And yet he led many people to Christ. So if you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not charismatic like Paul, therefore I can't do this work, you're wrong. Right here we see that Paul was not quite charismatic. In fact, we have another instance of this. This doesn't just appear in one place. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." That's a pretty negative report In fact, we might, it's kind of funny, because if we had teachers in our church that where this report came back, we might bench them for a while. So I think it's interesting to see here that Paul, in spite of how successful and effective he was as a Christian worker and in leading people to Jesus Christ, his public presence was not worth mentioning. In fact, it appears that it was actually worth mentioning in the obviate, in the opposite way. It was worth note how bad he was. Because he says it twice. Okay, so here's an effective, skilled evangelist who doesn't really have some of the marks that we often look for when it comes to these sort of superpower evangelists. Okay, what about Timothy versus Philip? Okay, let's compare a couple of characters from Scripture. We'll call Timothy timid Timothy, if you're familiar with 2 Timothy 1:7. Timothy was probably a pretty timid dude, and you read, I think, towards the end of 1 Timothy, it also says that, you know, he needs to drink wine for his stomach problems. I mean, the guy was probably a nervous wreck. Okay, this is probably a fairly timid, cautious guy. Okay, so we have timid Timothy, and then we compare him to Philip the evangelist. Now, it's interesting to note, Philip is the only person ever referred to as the evangelist. Okay, there is no other example of that, as far as I can tell. I'd be happy to be corrected if I'm wrong. There's no character in the Bible who was given such a moniker. Now, if you want to know who Philip is, to give you, make sure we're on the same page here, it's very probable, there were two Philips, I should add. There was Philip the Apostle, and then this Philip, mentioned in Acts 28. It's very probable that the person we read about in Acts 8, the one who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, and also, So there's the one who leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, and we also have that same guy was the first person who went into Samaria, rather effectively witnessing to them. Now, I want to make a little mini argument that I think the Acts 8 Philip is the same Philip as the one mentioned here, not only because he was doing evangelism, but interestingly enough, at the end of Acts 8, that Philip shows up, he stops in Caesarea. This Philip, the one mentioned in Acts 21:8, guess where he lives? Caesarea. So it's probably likely that the Philip, the evangelist, is the one that we read about in Acts 8, doing these rather amazing feats. Okay? Pretty cool. He is an evangelist. Let's think about Timothy, though, for a second. So as I already mentioned, and as many of you know, Timothy was a timid lad. Anxious, had a hard time. Paul's constantly calling on him to keep teaching. Maybe he's the kind of guy that would probably not teach if he had the choice. Maybe he'd write books or something, hide away. In 2 Timothy 4:5, so we know this guy's timid, we know this guy's anxious, probably doesn't really feel comfortable in the sort of outspoken and larger environments. And yet Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. So if you're sitting here and you look just like Timothy, timid, anxious, it appears that Timothy wasn't let off the hook, so it doesn't seem like you will be let off the hook either. Okay? Just like Paul said, I say to you, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy probably didn't look like Philip the evangelist, but he was called to do the work of evangelist. So we're not saying, you know, be whisked away by the Holy Spirit and witness to a mysterious man in a coach reading Isaiah 53. That will probably not happen to you. But we are called to do the work of evangelism. Okay? So here are some interesting examples, sort of biographical examples that we can glean from the Bible of people who did the work of evangelism, who were called to do the work of evangelism, who probably didn't fit the picture of the evangelist. Okay, so that's a why. We've looked at some whys. We looked at a sort of pragmatic argument, right? How would things go so badly if we were to not witness, all of us who are ungifted, as it were? We also looked at Scripture. Now we look at how. The first thing I want to say is pray. Or as the slide says, pray, pray, pray. So Lee's talk was wonderful on this. Lee discussed this need for prayer, the need for even perseverance in prayer, which I'll get to in a second. So there is a real need for prayer, and I'm glad that Lee sort of set me up for this. Let's have a few general reflections on prayer in this setting. First of all, anyone can pray. Okay, so if you're feeling like, well, not everyone is going to be whisked away by the Holy Spirit to go speak to a mysterious person reading Isaiah 53, but everyone can pray and everyone should pray, and most of us probably do pray, I hope. So anyone can do it, right? You don't have to be somebody special or gifted or anything else. Prayer. This verse is a pretty condemning verse. Very condemning, actually. You do not have because you do not ask. So for those of us who like to throw pity parties when, and I'm putting myself in that place, okay? So I don't want anyone to feel like I'm wagging my finger. For those of us who like to throw ourselves pity parties, it's worth asking, have you asked God to give you opportunities? Have you asked God to do the work of an evangelist? Say, God, I want to be used here. I want to be used as an evangelist. I want opportunities. I want to be used in somebody's life to affect eternity. Okay? Man, it would be a shame. I hope that this is not true of us, that you do not have because you do not ask. Fortunately, there's always room to change. So maybe we should start asking. Let's talk more specifically. So this is general thoughts on prayer. Anyone can pray. And gosh, I hope we're asking God for these opportunities. So let's specifically, yes, pray for opportunities. Here we're back in Colossians 4, verse 3. Paul says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. Paul, again, very skilled evangelist, needs to pray for open doors. I hope you do too. If Paul needs to have the doors open for him by God, then certainly we do. So we had better be out there praying for those open doors. Easy to forget. Here's another really dynamite passage. A lot of times we like to look at the part that says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So that's a cool passage. Jesus is saying, look, there are plenty of people out there who want to know about me. More than enough. What we don't have enough of is workers. But that's not where he stops. He's not just saying, well, so I guess we're just going to have to shrug our shoulders. That's it. Too bad for the people, for the harvest. No, he says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the field. So he's explicitly drawing on us. He's calling on us to ask him. If we're worried about evangelism, if we're concerned about a specific person, if we want to be used, wouldn't it be a good idea to ask the one being in the entire universe that could make a difference? That's a novel thought. It's funny, I mean, these passages are everywhere in Scripture, but I glaze over, I read right past them all the time. Right? You just think, well, yeah, harvest is plentiful, workers are few. Too bad. No, he says ask. Pray. Have the workers go out. That might be you, that might be someone else, but we're supposed to come to him and say, please, act on behalf of this field that is plentiful and ready to be harvested. The issue is not that there aren't people who want to know. That's another story I like to tell myself. I'm like, well, you see, they weren't listening, probably because they don't want to know. Not according to the verse that immediately precedes this. Harvest is plentiful. Okay, so we need to be trusting in God that it is, and going out there and acting as if what he says about this harvest being ready to go is actually ready to go. And be sure we add that on for sure. Okay, let's keep talking about prayer though. Lee, again, set me up. We had coordinated that, you see. Just kidding. You guys are tough. All right. He said basically, you know, when are you going to stop praying for people? You know, are you just going to give up after 8 years or after, you know, 9 years or whatever? You've got the 20-year story that he told. A lot of times we just get to a certain point where we're like, I've had enough, I've prayed enough for that person. All right, they're on their own now. And I think Lee asked some really good questions. He had some good narrative examples there, some good anecdotes. And we have Jesus here also calling on us to keep praying. And that may or may not, I mean, this is supposed to apply to any area. But since we're talking about evangelism, let's think about it in those terms. A lot of us want to do evangelism. We're sad maybe we're not as skilled as that person or as the next person, but we can pray. And here's what Jesus says. Now, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Okay, so we are called to be persistent, to persevere in prayer. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Okay? So we have this disagreeable judge, immoral, scrupulous. And this judge is in a position of power. He can grant justice. And then we have the impotent widow. She wants something, and she keeps going to the only person she knows can do anything about it, this judge. All right? Now, he basically doesn't care. So it says, Jesus goes on, for some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Other translations say that she won't wear me out. I don't know which it is. I'm not a Greek scholar. But either way, it seems like eventually the guy gives in. Right? He's like, well, he has no moral fiber. He has no interest in actually delivering justice for justice's sake. But he's just like, fine. If she keeps bugging me, I'll finally do what she wants. Now, let's walk through this argument. What is God saying? Well, Jesus gets into it, so let's actually look at what he says. Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is a condemning question. How many of us are going to give up praying? Or already have? Okay. Let's talk about what Jesus is getting at here. This is, if you'll indulge me again, this is an a fortiori argument. Okay? What's that? It's an argument that goes like this. You have if A, then B. So, if more A, how much more B? So we've got this wicked judge who is just being badgered to give in to this impotent widow. He doesn't care about justice, but God does care about justice. God loves his people. So if he's actually loving and actually cares about justice, he's going to answer those prayers. If the unjust judge who doesn't care answers these pleas, how much more likely the God that loves you will answer your entreaty to become an evangelist, to do the work, to see that person you love come to a saving faith? We should ask ourselves this question. The Son of Man comes. Will he find faith on earth? It's pretty condemning. I know it messes with me. We got to keep persevering in prayer. If we want to do the work of evangelism, we got to keep going to God about it. We got to say, I want to be used. I've tried, it failed, maybe I haven't tried. But are we going to trust him and keep going up, going to him saying, God, give me opportunities. God, please, will you reach this person I love? You be convicting their heart, going to them constantly. So prayer persistence, prayer patience, the parable of the persistent widow, there are a lot of pa-pa-pa-pa's in that. The parable of the persistent widow is a pretty important lesson. It has a pretty important lesson within it specifically applied to evangelism. It's worth further meditation on that. Man, that question is just like right into the heart. All right. Prayer. So prayer matters. That's one way. That's an important part of the how to go out there and speak the truth to people who don't know it. Let's talk about some more strategies, though. So let's get a little more practical. One of them, I think, is you got to break the seal. I know that's a weird way of putting it. My idea here is that sometimes just doing something and seeing that it's not that bad is probably the easiest way to convince yourself that you can actually do it. Okay? So before we go into this in any more depth, I want to remind us here that we have an enemy who has an explicit desire to convince you that this work is impossible. He has an explicit desire to make you feel like this fact that you're not the gifted evangelist means that you can hang up your spurs. Sorry, that's a weird expression. So you can forget about evangelism because you're not gifted anyway. Don't worry about it. Leave it to the professionals. Or you're a hopeless cause. Forget about it. You can't do this. Satan has a very strong investment in you believing that lie. He has a very strong investment in getting you convinced that you can't do this and you better not bother. He has a very strong interest in convincing you that this will be the most dangerous thing you could do relationally. If you tell that person about Jesus Christ, you will not believe the amount of scorn that will be heaped upon you. How much embarrassment you will have to feel when you walk through your office. How much embarrassment you will feel when you walk through the hallways of your school or whatever. If you share Christ, it's going to be the worst thing that you could ever imagine. Total shame. That's Satan. And so if we can get ourselves over the hump, that can make a lot of difference sometimes. There's a practical piece there that makes a big difference. And it's really crucial to remind you, immediately after our Great Commission recursion, we read that Jesus says, "I am with you to the end of the age." You're not going out there alone. He's not just saying, go out and do it. Good luck. He says, I'm with you. So sometimes breaking through that barrier, seeing God use you, see the Spirit come through, answering those prayers makes a huge difference. Right? So this is the thought I just shared, written explicitly on the slide. Nothing is more effective at convincing us that we can witness for Christ than actually just trying. Right? Going out there and doing it. Here's another thing to consider in light of this, in light of the seal breaking, as it were. Evangelism is fun. It can be a really good time. Right? A lot of times, even when people reject what you say, there's something incredibly exhilarating about knowing that you went out on a limb. You went out there. All these fears, all these thoughts that it's the most dangerous thing you could ever do, that it's really scary, that you'll be so embarrassed. They just vaporize a lot of the times. When you just go out there, you share it, they're like, not interested. And then that's it. But you yourself are like, I'm so glad I listened to God on that one. And frankly, my faith is even more built up. Because I just got to spar with that person. I just got to go a little back and forth and share with them what God's done in my life, what the evidence is, like what we heard last night. All kinds of other things. You get to go through and rehearse those ideas. It's fun. Very, 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 very rarely is it hard. Truthfully, from my own experience, and I'm not skilled, like I said, it's very unusual that it's actually a huge drag. Pretty unusual. I think we should meditate for a moment in light of the breaking of the seal here. We don't have it that bad here in the United States. The author of Hebrews challenges us with the following. In Hebrews 12:4, he says, you have not yet suffered temptation to the point of shedding blood. There are people on earth who do shed blood for the sake of Jesus Christ. So if we're really freaked out because of a little bit of embarrassment, I think we might need to check our minds and our hearts on that a little bit. In China and the Middle East, people are, killed on the streets. In some of these places, particularly very hostile parts of the Muslim world, people will crucify you. You want to follow Christ? Okay. Let's see how long you'll go with this. We're going to nail you to the cross just like him. None of you have ever dealt with this, and it's doubtful that you ever will. It's so rarely that hard, anywhere near that hard, that I think we just need to remind ourselves Satan has just totally blinded us about how bad this is. It's really not bad. Not bad like that. That is bad. That is bad. We're not dealing with that. Okay. More practicals. Okay. Search for contacts. Some of us maybe have exhausted all of our contacts. Right? Maybe we went through the family. Not interested. Maybe we've gone through some of the old friends. Not interested. So we want to search for new contacts. So, what's that about? How do we do that? Well, one thing we need to think about in light of this whole prayer for open doors is if you pray for open doors, you should probably look for them. Right? If you pray for open doors, it would be a shame if you were expecting the person that you're talking to be wearing a badge. I'm an open door. Those don't exist. Those badges don't exist. Most of us would like to see those badges. It would help. Or a neon sign or anything. Typically, you don't find out that a door's open until it gets shut. Or doesn't get shut, that is. Right? You just got to go out there. Keep your eyes peeled and try. Keep your eyes open for possibilities, for open doors. Not wearing a badge. You can't know it's open until you walk through. So let's talk for a moment. Let's have some discussion again. Where might these new contacts be found? If you're trying to open some doors, where are you going to get them? What do you guys think? Yeah, Brian? Yeah.
Talk about the man or whatever. He didn't respond at all. Like,
yeah.
He just asked me, my friend, on Facebook, and then I sent you a message, and you don't even respond to me. So I was like, oh, I figured it was worth a try. But then, like, just a few nights ago, an old high school friend, this girl, Facebook requested that my friend sent me a message. And, you know, I just, like, started talking to her. I was like, oh, she's going to let go to this church or talk to her about it.
It's a good perspective. Yeah, I mean, social networking can actually be kind of a surprisingly useful tool, especially with reconnecting with these sort of strange people we totally lost track of. Maybe they would really want to like reconnect with us. A lot of times we have these bizarre high school, you know, tensions or whatever it might be. And for whatever reason, time erases those, and people are like, I wonder what that person's up to. They come and find you, and you can rekindle a friendship, and you never know where that's going to go. There was a guy recently that I know about who just kind of came up out of the woodwork from middle school. Not in social networking, but it's like, you know, I haven't seen this guy in years. Now, that's a really good example of how obscure these characters can be. Yeah. You can use maybe an initial contact point to further contact points. Yeah, that's great. So you can sort of get the ball rolling there and use that as an opportunity to meet new people with the new contacts you might have. Yeah. Uh-huh.
I think using downtime at work is also great.
Downtime at work is great because you have people usually can't get out their cell phones, or at least I hope they can't. Well, at least a lot of times, certain, you know, workplaces, you got to keep your, especially like a retail store or maybe food service, you got to keep your cell phones out of the way. But it's like, what are you going to do when there's nothing to do? Well, you can talk. Yeah. So you find people that you interact with on the day-to-day basis at work, and you're, you know, they're not already buried in the phone. Yeah. Good.
And they build relationships with the servers, and one of the servers actually came to Christ in our group recently.
Wow.
Because more people started coming, and we started building friendships with her, and different people there, so frequenting the same place and building relationships with the people there can be a good way to make new contacts.
Yeah, that's really good, and I think especially with places like bars, which maybe eventually start to develop a regular clientele, you're seeing the same faces. And so they're going to start to wonder, why are you here? You know, or and then you're like, well, you know, I like the bar, but you know, you can sort of, you know, start up a friendship that way and keep going. Yeah, they're in the back. You.
Do you have people in my group join fitness classes or join art classes? Some like one night a week, and then you're writing maybe with these people for a couple of weeks, and you just want friendships.
Classes are awesome. So of course, you know, there's the sort of traditional way that could happen, where if you're still in school in some way, you've got classes. But then there's also, if you're past that point, you can join classes. You can go to a rec center, and you can do other places like that. Yeah, fitness classes, or the gym in general. You know, you can meet people just kind of wandering around the gym. There's usually the same people go to the gym over and over again. Yeah.
Recently, my home church had a
Yeah. Sports. Yeah, so one thing about sports that can be awesome is that you have, you can have pickup games, right? You know, if you show up to a place where there's going to be a lot of people that you don't know, that one sounds like maybe at least you could bring people you already know and sort of keep going with the contact you may already have. But yeah, if you go down to, say, like a place where a lot of people already are and try to do pickup games with them, get to meet people that way, and you know, maybe you'll keep seeing them there, that can definitely be a really useful tool. Yeah, are you raising your hand?
Yes.
Okay. Right.
But I think a lot of times we go into work with the mentality of, I have to be here, this is going to suck, I'm tired, I'm doubtful for the morning last night. Like, I think going into work and saying, I'm going to seek out opportunities, I'm going to be willing to like be open to having new friendships come up, and instead of going to like a job where you're like, I'm going to make friends with this person instead of just trying to sell them something or whatever case that may be.
Yeah, in customer service environments, you don't just have employees, you also have customers. Yeah, so you can have, you're not just like, I mean, obviously, your coworkers are probably the first natural place for that because you see them every day. But yeah, why not talk to the customers? That can be really effective. And I think you made an interesting point there. Some of us might work with a considerable number of Christian believers, and how do we deal with that? Well, presumably, we can use some of these different avenues for trying to meet people that have already been brought up. But you know, maybe if it's a mixed crowd, it can be very tempting to just gravitate towards your Christian brothers and sisters, and maybe being like, okay guys, maybe you can be the leader in that chunk and be like, hey, you know what, we got all these other people that we work with who don't know Christ, why don't we all go over there and start talking to them, or let's get them together for some coffee or some beers or whatever on an off night, because they all work with us, so they know. You know, they know us, and it would be kind of a natural thing. It'd be like, hey, let's all go out tonight. And then kind of divide and conquer. Yeah, that could work. That'd be good. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Which you meet people who are like so deep when they read their poetry to you, and but what I found is that people wanted to like have conversations about heavy stuff in their lives or deep philosophical conversations. So, and I found myself like geared towards having deep conversation with people on like the first night that I met them, because I'm going to an event that is geared around that type of conversation.
Good.
So finding like an event.
That's actually pretty strategic, is to look for something where the person is already showing that they care about big stuff. That's definitely good. Yeah, so other things you can kind of see that is like people that might like have like video clubs, or like, you know, people that watch like films. And I mean films, not just movies. I'm joking. But, you know, something where it's like they want to be digesting some fairly heavy thinking, some, you know, where big issues are right there on the table. I think that's a good idea. Yeah, I think that for me, along with the bar idea, going to the Crest, I personally, at a certain point in our home church, you know, we were looking to grow. We had gotten kind of small at that time, and so I thought, you know, maybe the venue I was working in didn't provide many natural contact points. So I was like, you know, I'm just going to go to Starbucks like every day. And actually people started making fun of me for going there so often. But it was mainly, I was, you know, I just want to meet people. And the coffee tastes better than what we have in our office, so it's a better deal anyway. I mean, it seems like a win-win for me. And there are a few people that came from that. I mean, we didn't see, like, some amazing stuff, but it was like, you know, there was just an opportunity to go out there and swing the bat. I think that's one thing that I want to say. I'll get you in just one second. But one thing I want to say about these new contacts is that I would discourage you from assuming that you're going to take someone through the entire process of what Coleman calls the master plan of evangelism, where, you know, you basically win this person and then you disciple them and then they become a home church leader and then, you know, or they, you know, serve in some other capacity within a church. You know, that's a fairly involved process. And you should hope that they will, and you should pray that that will happen. So don't just go in being like, well, I assume it's all going to fall apart. But my point is this. You're going to have to swing a lot of times before you hit the ball. Okay? If you just go once and that person doesn't respond, and then that's it, you give up, that's going to be a pretty easy loss right there. That's too easy. And I think you really want to be in a position where you're going back out, persevering, trying more, trying new ideas. That person didn't answer, well, okay, I'm still at the same venue, I'm going to talk to this other person. Right? Just keep swinging. Try to be receptive to what the Holy Spirit might be leading you to do. That's part of why I think I mentioned the Heibel's book. He's really good about this idea of just taking really ordinary actions in everyday life and being guided by the Holy Spirit and seeing what he does and not getting super bummed out or super discouraged if it doesn't go from 0 to 100, right? You're going to see a process. You know, maybe that person will disappear from your life and then show back up 3 years later, and then suddenly they want to follow God, or suddenly they're like, you know, I remember you were always talking about this. I've fallen on hard times, and I want to know. What was that about? You know, you don't know what's going to happen. So you kind of just have to open these doors, see what happens, and do it as much as possible. It's really going to involve some pretty deep trust in God that he's going to take care of you and that you're not going to die or shed blood, as Paul puts it there, if you go ahead and try something tough. I'll take a few more comments. Yes. Interesting.
So he never saw it. So I decided that I wanted to be that person.
Yeah.
So I started praying for my mom and my brother, and I decided I was going to do that for the rest of my life or their life. Well, they accepted Christ. It took 15 years.
Yeah.
And all I really did, I mean, I tried to talk to my mom, but she, you know, she was like, well, she was brought up that you just need to be a member of a church and that makes you okay. And so she rejected it for 15 years. And I didn't really say it that much because I'm really kind of wimpy. So I didn't really get into a whole lot of conversations, but I just consistently prayed for both of them every day. And my brother, he was very anti-Christian and would make fun of me and my husband. But what I didn't realize was that they were watching us.
Yeah. That's an excellent pair of stories, actually. So the biography sounds really cool. Kind of reminds me of that passage in Hebrews about all the, in 11, all these people that lived their whole lives and never got to see what the hope that they're looking forward to. And that's a cool story, though, about them receiving Christ after he died. And I think your story is just as cool about just, you know, maybe it wasn't, whatever, 70 years, but 15 years of dedication to prayer. That's serious perseverance. And I hope some of us can follow that example. I think that's awesome. I saw one more hand over there.
I was just going to go back to the new contacts, and I know that my roommate's
Yeah, I think that's a great story. And I think even, again, coming back to something Lee was saying about how people are watching, he kind of did this with his hands for a long time, which is kind of funny. But anyway, he was saying how you may not have an immediate opportunity with that kind of person, but the fact that you maybe planted a seed there, you're like, okay, here is an example of a set of Christian believers who are not totally wacko, which is probably one of the first things that they think of. You know, a lot of people, one of the biggest reasons that they do not want to follow God is because they don't like Christians. They're like, you know what? You know, a lot of the stuff that I read in the Bible is pretty cool, but these Christian people, I don't want anything to do with that. And so if you're kind of just cutting away at that presupposition, that's a valuable thing. You know, we got to, I mean, if we just stopped there, that wouldn't be enough. But I think that we should, you know, view those as really valuable investments. Okay, finally, I want to say we ought to be directing conversations towards the spiritual. Okay, so certainly as we search for new contacts, you know, we're going to do some superficial friendship building, for sure. We're going to talk about the Browns or whatever it is for you. Actually, it's not me. I don't like the Browns at all or any football. So I'm not like a Bengals fan or something. Anyway, but the point is that, you know, you may have some common interests, right? Maybe it's the music you listen to. Maybe it's the kind of movies you like to watch, right? Me and a buddy, in spite of the fact that we both studied philosophy and mathematics, what we probably spend the most of our time talking about is rap. Or we talk a lot about old movies from the 70s, like B-movies and stuff. You know, it's just like you just start conversations. This guy suddenly started, you know, we're talking about this stupid stuff all the time, and then suddenly he was like, so tell me, what's with this Bible study you go to, man? I don't even get it. And so it was like he basically started opening the doors for me, right? So a lot of times you can kind of go there, and then eventually, you know, hopefully, it doesn't just stop at the superficial. I got lucky that time. Other times, you're going to have to start the spiritual conversations. You may have to start pushing the doors open. Okay? So, I think in general, we probably should think, though. So here's some more discussion, and then we'll end on this after this part. Okay. Making sure we're okay on time. How might you steer a conversation towards the spiritual? What are maybe some things you've tried that have worked? What are things, you know, if you've built that friendship, you've got that, you know, connection with them already, how can you get it away from just the superficial and onto something deeper? Something where you might have the opportunity to share explicitly with them the gospel. What do you guys think? Yeah. So that's actually fairly direct, but it's not that bad. You know, so you're saying, you know, look, I was at this Bible study last night. This is what we were talking about. What do you think of that? I think that's a fair question, too. And, you know, truthfully, depending on the personality, you know, you can be pretty gutsy. I'm not that gutsy. I'm kind of a coward, really. But, you know, I've still had a decent amount of luck. You know, even without the direct approach. Yeah. Asking questions that get real deep, real fast are quite valuable. So you have these opportunities when you ask why questions for people to articulate their personal values. Yeah, why did you pick this house on this street? You know, what did you like about it? You know, and you know, why do you work there? You know, maybe if, depending on how close you are, why did you marry that person? Right? You know, there's all these kinds of questions that you can ask, for sure. Good. But yeah, as you can put, there are certain questions that you can ask that can really unearth a lot about what that person's into. You know, what are they passionate about? What do they consider their purpose in life? These kinds of things. Yeah.
Let's say, like, doing your research, too. So it's like if you're talking to someone about football and you know nothing about football, like, you need to go start learning about that team, learning about players or something.
Good.
And find maybe some kind of issue that would bring up, like, any sort of moral topic or something. Like, if it's football, you've got some player who did something weird, and then you can ask them, like, this player did this thing. What do you think about that? And that could lead into, like, some sort of deeper conversation.
Yeah, okay, let's say, for example, you think Tim Tebow is a little bit wacky, but he's a football player and he draws a lot of attention towards Christianity. You could be like, hey, so there's this player, what do you think about all this stuff he says in the media? And they'll be like, well, I think he's an idiot. Or, you know, you could be like, you know, you just kind of get the ball rolling. You know, there's often interesting connections between what people are into and spiritual things, right? Yeah. Yeah.
Did you, like, did your family go to church, or, like, what, you know, if they did or if they didn't, you can ask them, so, like, how do you feel about that now?
Yeah.
Or, like, what do you, you know, like, do you agree with that, or, like, what do you believe now after going through, and then that's also an opportunity to talk about, like, maybe how they came to the conclusion that they have, stuff like that.
Spiritual upbringing questions can be absolutely dynamite. Because people have all kinds of impressions about that. They maybe either liked it, but they're not sure what they think of it anymore. Maybe they thought, maybe some professor in college taught them otherwise, you know, I don't know, but they kind of liked it, but they don't know what to think now. There's all kinds of open doors there. Maybe they really hated it, and you can be like, well, what did you not like? You know, and you'd be like, well, everyone was a hypocrite there, and so, or whatever it may be. That's good. All right, I'm going to sweep the hands that are up right now because we're getting a little bit late, and I don't want you guys to miss the next one. But and then we'll pray. So, yeah, right here.
I was going to say, I think just sharing about your own life, and, like, it's really hard to avoid the topic that I'm not about to study, like, really nice. You know what I mean? So just sharing, like, this is my life, this is my friends, this is what I see back in my life, and then that becomes, like, easy to, oh, why do you do that?
Good. Because most of us are dedicated followers of Christ, that's going to immediately make them wonder what that's about. If you're going to several Bible studies a week, or if you meet with, you know, in your house, say, there's a Bible study there, they're going to be like, that's weird. Why do you do that? And they're going to, and even if they don't ask you directly, they'll maybe, at least there's going to be the open door for you to say, here's what I'm about. This is what my life is about. This is what I do. And let it go from there. I saw a couple more hands, and yeah, okay, right here. And then the one in the back.
I think sometimes I tend to take, like, a more encouraging approach to lead conversations. Like, for one example, I was hanging out with this one girl I met at work, and I was having, like, a conversation about how cool it was that it was so easy for her to go into a group and just be friends with everybody. And I was like, dude, that's so cool. Like, I don't think I could have just, like, started talking to people. How did you do that? And she just explained how she loved people. And I was like, dude, that's so cool. That's something I really had to work for. And I had to explain to her why I had to work for this. And, like, that God was able to help me do that. And so I think I kind of, like, try and pinpoint things about someone that makes them unique and kind of encourage them on that and be able to use, like, them to, like, not just be like, this is why I'm better because I follow the Lord. But, like, you know, kind of, like,
so you're identifying with them, that's really powerful. And also the encouragement piece. Nobody encourages anybody in our culture. I mean, it's like, this is a negative culture that's sort of like, what was the most recent good thing you did? You know, instead of being like saying positive things to people, people are usually pretty quick to tear someone down. Cynical, right? If you're coming in and you're like, wow, that's a really cool thing about you. I really like what you just told me. Yeah, okay, well, we're going to take one more. I'm sorry. All right, in the back.
It's like, you know, like the culture around us really loves living by themselves. So if you can get the conversation, like, lead it toward how kind of get to the small role, like why you live there and why.
Your personal life is definitely a big piece, and especially here like at Xenos where we have ministry houses. I completely agree. I've definitely had opportunities. The second I say I live with 11 people, they're like, did I hear you correctly? Even if you said 7, that would be a lot. Did you say 11 people? Like, yeah, we have 12 roommates. In fact, we joke about how we're the 12 apostles or something like that. It's like, you know, so we'll kind of joke like, you know, you kind of just open a door there and it's perfect. Okay, good. All right, well, I just want to thank you guys for coming. Let's go ahead and have a few seconds of prayer. Don't sweat too hard. The next one doesn't start until quarter till, but you can stretch your legs in the 25 minutes you have here. But let's pray, and then I'll set you loose. Lord, I'm just thankful for the discussion we've had here this morning. There's some good thoughts here, some really unique ideas, and I think that's really encouraging to see that people use creativity when it comes to reaching people for you. We just ask that all of us here would take some of these ideas and use them and go out and reach people and not allow Satan to deceive us about how difficult it is or how bad we are at it or any of these things, but that we would step forward trusting in you and what you say about yourself, how you're there with us, how you say also there in Matthew 28:18, that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to you, and that that's what we're carrying right there with us when we go into those conversations. Pray that you'd help us remember those things, and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.